First Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 17. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 to 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on his behalf, for in his welfare you will find your welfare. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks so much, Chai-Hoon, for reading so well for us this morning. I do see a few new faces among us. If I've not yet met you, my name is Z. I'm the lead pastor here of One Covenant Church. Before we start with the sermon, let me just give a few announcements. Two things, one on the prayer meeting, and the second is about our elder and deacon process. Now, the prayer meeting is something that we really want to encourage all our members to be a part of. We really want to do everything we can to make sure that every single person that comes to One Covenant Church is there in prayer. And so we're going to make several changes to our prayer meeting to make it easier for you to come. We've listened to your feedback, we've listened to your discomforts, and we want to make it as comfortable as possible for you to pray, although prayer will always bring some level of discomfort. So number one, we're going to move the prayer meeting forward to 12:15 p.m. So it's not too late. You can have lunch and quickly come back for prayer. Number two, we are going to minimize the amount of setup that's necessary. So we're not going to have someone leading us in singing. We have a different transition, maybe singing a cappella or reading a creed. But we just want to preserve much more time for us to pray. Number three, many of you will be glad to know that we won't stun you in the prayer meeting anymore. We won't suddenly ask you up for prayer. Because what I understand is some of you don't want to come for prayer meeting because you're scared that Pastor Z will suddenly point his finger at you and call you up. Okay, so we're going to stop that practice. Those who lead prayer meeting will in advance seek your consent. Okay, and if you are willing to pray, you will pray. So you don't need to worry that suddenly someone will point at you and say, come up and pray. Okay, number four. The elders want to tell you that even if you are silent and just listening, that is also actively participating in the prayer meeting. Some of you are very young Christians. You say, I don't know how to pray in front of others. In fact, I feel very nervous. Stephen Smallman basically says, you know, even listening is a way of learning how to pray. One of the best ways we learn how to pray is by listening. So even if you come and you listen and you agree quietly, that is active participation in prayer. Number five, some of you have confessed that, you know, your back is no longer what it used to be, so these chairs are very uncomfortable. When you try to form little circles, you fall off the chairs and things like that. We want to make sure that no one dies in our prayer meetings. And so we'll be moving our prayer meeting to one of the meeting rooms where we can form little circles using the chairs. It's all the way at the very end. The children will be next to that. So if you have children, they can go and they have their own program, but we will have our prayer meeting all the way at the end, okay, the meeting room at the very end, and we're going to call that place the secret place. Is that okay? Okay, so not this Sunday, but next week. Luther has already prepared the prayer meeting for today, so we're going to keep the current format as it is for today, but from next month, That's what we're going to do. Okay? We really want to encourage every single person to come for prayer. It's important for you personally, but also for us as a church. The second thing I want to talk about is our deacon and elder process. Now, right now, we're in the middle of the training process. But in this training process, it is also a period of discernment. The candidates themselves are discerning, is this what God is calling me to do? It is also a period of discernment for the church, because ultimately, you have nominated them, and you will be voting for them. And you will be saying, I want this person to be my elder or to be my deacon. And because of that, it's your responsibility as well to get to know them. And also, if there are concerns that you would like to raise about them, not gossip about them, okay, it's very different, but genuine biblical concerns that you would like to raise about the candidates, I want you to feel free to do that, to raise it to the session at this point in time. Because you too need to come before the Lord and be able to conscientiously vote for those who will become officers of the church. So let me remind you who they are. Our elder candidates are Wong Yin, Bertram, Luther, and Adam. Our deacon candidates are Alvin, Philip, Jovian, and Kelvin. And up for re-election are Aaron and Joseph. So look out for them. See whether they're at the prayer meeting. These are things that you want to be looking out for. Do they love God? Do they love you enough to be in prayer for you? Join me in a word of prayer as we see God's help to understand His word this morning. Father, we thank you that this is your word, and as we open up your word, you speak to us. We thank you that we are your children. You've taken us out of darkness and brought us into your marvelous light. And we pray today that as you shine the light of your word into our hearts, you'll bring encouragement, you'll bring hope, you'll bring us a fresh vision of Jesus and fresh grace for a new week that is to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, if you've just joined us, we are concluding a three-part series on faith and work. And just a quick point of clarification, by work, we don't mean just your job, but the main labor that God has given to you. So it could be your job, it could also be your studies, many of us here are students, it could be your homemaking, your ministry, your volunteering, basically what takes up most of your time and most of your energy, that is your work. Now, a lot of us think that our work doesn't matter to God, that God is not concerned with our work, He's only concerned with our worship. But the Bible shows us that God is incredibly concerned about our work. Not only is He concerned about our work, but our work, done correctly, is His work. And therefore, we've done this three-part series. And I wanted to give you something for your head, something for your heart, and something for your hands. And so I'm going to ask for a little diagram. Can you just give a hand to Si Yang, who's put this together for us? Now, these are how the three sermons come together. First, we talked about the theology of work. And that's an understanding, being able to see work from God's perspective. So we saw the making, the breaking, and the remaking of work. That's an understanding that helps you see work from God's perspective. Then last week, I tried to give you something for your heart. I wanted to show you that worship shapes your work. That as you offer work to God in worship, He shapes you. He gives you grace for a new week. We bring trumpets, ashes, tears, petitions, and fruits to God. We bring thanksgiving. We bring confessions. We bring our laments, our prayers, and petitions, and our offerings to God. And as God shapes us through worship, we become the workers that He wants us to be. Today, we're going to be talking about our hands. I want to talk about some practical ways that you can integrate faith and work. So not just something for your mind, but also something for your heart and something for your hands. And today, I'll be leaning very heavily on the work of a man by the name of David W. Miller. Now, who's David W. Miller? David W. Miller is the director of Princeton University's Faith and Work Initiative. Now, he's got a very interesting background. Before he got a Master's of Divinity and a PhD in Ethics, he was actually in the business world and the finance sector, and also in sales and marketing, holding some very high positions. Now, David Miller, in his work, he traced the faith and work movement from the 1890s all the way to the present era, so for more than 120 years. And he looked at this faith and work movement, and he began to draw together common themes. And he said, as you look at the faith and work movement from the 1890s to the present era, there are one of four ways that people of faith tended to integrate their faith and their work: ethics, evangelism, experience, and enrichment. Ethics is just basically to do good work. Evangelism is to see work as a place where you can spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Experience is to experience work, not just as work, but as a calling, as a vocation from God. And enrichment is to see work as God's way of growing you and enhancing you and making you a better person. And seeing work as a way that you contribute to making other people better people as well. So ethics, evangelism, experience, and enrichment. Now, based on your church tradition and background and personality, you will tend to one of these four. But David Miller says this: each of them have strengths, but each of them also have great weaknesses when they become the exclusive approach of integrating faith and work. So for example, if you do a lot of evangelism, you keep talking about Jesus at work, but you are a horrible worker, you are an unethical worker, your work cancels out your message. So you see, if you're just exclusively doing one of these things, you're not properly integrating faith and work. So David Miller says this: if you really want to integrate faith and work, you need to be doing all four. You need to be doing all four. Now, friends, that's not easy. And so he says you need two things. Number one, you need teaching. So you need the pastors and elders of your church to be teaching and equipping you about these things. And we hope you're doing that more and more in the future. But the second thing you need to do, as people who understand your industry and your fields of work better than the pastors or the elders, is to get together with one another and to figure out how we can support one another and how we can live out our faith in our workplace, in ethics, evangelism, experience, and enrichment. So today, friends, I promise you that I will not solve all of your problems. I promise you that I will not be able to give you everything that you need to integrate faith and work. But I will do my role as a humble pastor to teach you this framework and try to show you how it emerges from Scripture. And hopefully, as we pray about these things, God will catalyze something greater in us so that we see ourselves living out our faith in a very active and vibrant way in our workplaces. So four things: ethics, evangelism, experience, and enrichment. We integrate our faith and work, firstly, through ethics. Now, what does ethics mean? Ethics basically means doing the good and right thing. So what does ethics at work mean? Ethics at work means doing the good and right thing at work. One of the simplest ways that you can integrate your Christian faith with your work is to simply do good work. To be honest, to be fair, to be loyal, to be respectful, to be productive, to be excellent in your work. To contribute to justice, fairness, safety, and social responsibility at work. One of the simplest ways you can integrate your faith and your work is simply to do the good and right thing at work. Now you're asking me, Z, how is that different from anybody else? How does that make us Christians different from anybody else? Well, friends, because the Word of God gives us motivation to work ethically. And it comes from two places. Number one, the Word of God tells us that we're creatures made by God. And number two, the Word of God tells us that we're sinners saved by grace. Remember 2 weeks ago, we were looking at Genesis 1 and 2? And what did we say? God is a worker. And God has made you and I to work. And because of that, there is an inherent goodness in work. There is value and dignity in work and being a worker. So the fact that you're a creature made by God in His image, in His likeness, to be a vice regent, to work with Him, gives you great motivation, friends, to do good and to do the right thing at work. We're motivated by the fact that we're creatures made by God. But more than that, friends, we're motivated because we're sinners saved by the mercy and grace of God. The passage we read, 1 Peter 2:9, says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." That's who you and I are in Christ. How did we receive this new identity? Look at verse 10. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Because of the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, you who were once a sinner now are a child of God. You're a sinner saved by grace. And therefore now you live your life in light of that mercy, in light of that grace, in light of the goodness and the love of God. That mercy, that grace, that love, that goodness is meant to shape your work. And that's why Peter goes on in verse 12 to say, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." There's a connection there, don't you see? This is who you are. This is what Christ has done for you. Therefore, this is how you conduct yourself out there in the world. And verse 17 says, honor everyone. Christian, you and I have every reason to be the best workers there are. You and I have every reason to do the good and right thing at work. We're creatures of a God who has made us in his image, who is a worker, who has made us for work. We are sinners saved by the mercy and grace of God. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, who live in light of that mercy, who live in light of that grace. The first way we integrate faith and work is simply by doing good work. Now, here's the thing, friends. It's not always going to be easy to figure out what the ethical thing to do at work is, the thing that honors God. Sometimes it means the humility to honor everyone, to obey your boss. But other times, when you're made to do things that are contrary to what the Word of God says, Acts 5:29 says that the ethical thing to do is to obey God rather than men. So friends, in order to do this well, we need to understand God's Word. We need to understand God's ways. We need to know what's right and what's wrong, what's ethical and what's unethical. But we also need a community that supports us. What do you need to do, friends, to work ethically at work? Two things: humility and courage. The humility to say that God has placed me in a particular place with a certain person in authority over me. Ultimately, God is my boss. And so I bring humility into the workplace by seeing that this person has been placed there by God, and I obey when it's in line with the things that God wants me to do. But also courage to stand up for what's right and just and good and responsible when what they tell me to do goes against what God wants me to do. The main point here is this, friends. As Christians, we should be striving to do the good and right thing in our work. The simplest way you can integrate your faith in your work is simply to work well. In the book of Thessalonians, Paul says, if a man does not work, he shall not eat. That is how much God values good work. So the first way you integrate faith in work is by working well, by working ethically, doing the good and right thing at work. Can I get an amen? Number two, evangelism. Jesus' command in Matthew 28:19 to go and make disciples of all nations has been given to all of us. And the question is, where has he sent you? Well, he has sent you to your workplace, to your place of study, to the place of volunteering, to the place where you exercise. These are the places that God has sent you, and these are the places that are your mission field. Do you realize, friends, that in your work, in your study, in your exercise, in your social life, you have access to places and people that your pastors don't? That is your mission field. You are meant to bring the good news of Jesus Christ into these places. Now, how do you bring the good news of Jesus Christ into these places? Two ways. One, by what you say, but number two, also by how you work. What you say and how you work. 1 Peter 2:9 says this: you proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You proclaim. You tell the world what Jesus has done for you. I was once in darkness, but now I'm in light. I was once far from God, but now I'm close to him because of what Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross. You tell the world what Jesus has done for you. Now, friends, that does not mean that you have to turn every conversation at work into an awkward gospel presentation. Okay, it does not mean that at all. But it does mean that you are so infused with the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are so fluent with the gospel, that it comes out naturally in every conversation. A few years ago, I was volunteering at a boys' home, and I was a bit late, so I was taking a grab there. And I had a conversation with the grab driver. I said, oh, where are you going? I said, I'm going to the boys' home. I said, oh, why are you going to the boys' home? Well, I'm doing some volunteering there. And then he said, well, you must be a very good person. I said to him, no, actually, I'm a wicked sinner. And that stunned him. It's like, hey, don't say like that, leh. You know, when you see you're a wicked sinner. I said, you see, I'm not doing this because I'm a good person. I'm doing this because I have a Savior who is good. And I began to tell him, you see, in most religious belief systems, you obey, and therefore you're accepted. But in Christianity, we believe that we've been accepted by the grace and the mercy of God, and therefore we obey out of gratitude. So I'm not going there because I'm a good person. I'm going there because I'm a wicked person who's been saved by the grace and the mercy of God, and that has shaped my life. Now, did he fall on his knees and cry and accept Christ at that moment? No. But what did he tell me? Oh, thank you, I learned something new today. That's what we're talking about, friends. Not every conversation. By the way, have you heard of the four spiritual laws? You don't need to do that. If you're from Crew, I'm sorry, I apologize. Four spiritual laws is great. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about you being so infused with the gospel, so fluent with the gospel, that it comes out naturally from your mouth as you tell people, you proclaim the excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How do you bring the gospel to your workplace? Through what you say. But secondly, through how you work. Look at 1 Peter 2:12. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And what happens as a result? That they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What's supposed to happen to Gentiles on the day of God's visitation if they don't have Christ? Not glory, but cowering. Not reward, but judgment. And Peter is saying, if you keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, if you work in a way that's shaped by the good news of the gospel, they will be led to the gospel. They will see your good deeds, and on the day of visitation, they will glorify God. They will worship God. So here Peter is telling us, you articulate the gospel not just in the words that you say, but in the way that you live, in the way that you work. Is your work life, your study life, is it shaped, friends, by the worship of the Christ of the gospel? If it is, it's going to come out of you, both in word and in deed. People are going to see something different about you and ask you about that difference. If you simply share the gospel, but you're a horrible scoundrel at work, guess what? Your testimony cancels out your message. Charles Spurgeon once said of John Bunyan, prick him anywhere, his blood is blind. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. Don't you think that's wonderful? Prick him anywhere, and his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. I want to take that further. You see, friends, at the very heart of the Bible is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke 24 tells us all of the Old Testament points to Jesus. All of the New Testament points back at all who Jesus is and all that he has done. So the heart of the Bible is the gospel. It's the good news of the coming, dying, and rising of Jesus Christ for the saving of sinners like you and me. So I hope that as we are shaped by the worship of the Christ of the gospel, it will eventually be able to be said of you and of me, prick them anywhere, and their blood is gospeline. The very essence of the gospel flows from them. Friends, that's how we share the gospel at work, not just by what we say, but how we live, how we work. Is our work shaped by grace? I heard this story many years ago, but there was an account of a lady who found herself in a church, and a pastor came to this lady and said, how did you end up in this church? She has no church background at all. And she shared her story. She said, you know, I was a junior executive at a firm, and I made a huge mistake. And that mistake should have cost me my job. But my boss did something that I've never seen done before. Instead of throwing me under the bus, my boss took responsibility for what I did. His reputation took a big hit, but I saved my job. And she said, I just could not figure out why anybody would do anything like that for me. And so I went into his office and I pestered him. I said, tell me, why did you do that for me? Why did you do that? Well, initially he was a bit hesitant. He said, well, you know, I'm older and I can afford this and all that kind of thing. But he says, no, you need to tell me why. Why did you do that for me? And finally, after some pestering, he says to her, well, if you really must know, I'm a Christian. And I believe that Jesus took responsibility for my wrongdoings. And that has shaped the way that I live. You see what this person has done, friends? He has worked in a way that has been shaped by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because he works in that way, it opens up a door for conversation. And where do you think that lady ended up? In church and in Christ. Because someone didn't just speak the gospel. Someone was so shaped by the gospel that you prick him anywhere, and the blood that flows out is gospeline. Can you turn to your neighbor and say, gospeline? The very essence of the gospel flows from them. Number three, experience. The third way that we integrate our faith and our work, our faith in our studies, is by seeing our work not simply as work, but as a calling, as a vocation from God. And that gives us deep meaning and purpose in the work that we do. Now, I wasn't always a pastor. I started working in a consulting firm. And I always remember, I think it was the first week that we started work, and one of the partners was talking to us young analysts. And he told us this story about how you find meaning in work. And I've remembered this story for like 26 years now. And he told us this. He said, you know, a man came across three different people. They were all doing the same work, laying bricks. Brick, cement, brick. Brick, cement, brick. Three people doing the same work. One looked very frustrated. Another one looked fairly contented. But the final one looked very happy. But all three of them were doing the same work, laying bricks. Brick, cement, brick. Brick, cement, brick. Brick, cement, brick. Three of them all doing the same work. And so he was curious, why did they come with such a different attitude and with such different emotions? So he asked the first one, what are you doing? The man looked really irritated. What does it look like I'm doing? I'm laying bricks. Went back to his work. Brick, cement, brick. Brick, cement, brick. Brick, cement, brick. Okay, he's laying bricks. Went to the second person, the one who was fairly contented. He said, excuse me, sir, what are you doing? I'm building a wall. Oh, okay. He's building a wall. Brick, cement, brick. Brick, cement, brick. Finally, he went to the last person. It wasn't just brick, cement, brick. It was brick, cement, brick, cement, brick. He had so much fun laying bricks. And he asked this man, what are you doing? And the man said, I am building a palace fit for a king. Same work, different perspective, and different impact on your emotional and mental health. Brick, cement, brick. Brick, cement, brick. Or brick, cement, brick. How you see your work, the perspective that you bring, determines whether it's drudgery or joy. And friends, what does the gospel tell you about your work? 2 weeks ago, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You're saved by grace through faith, not works. You're not saved by your works. You're saved by the finished work of Christ. But what happens after you're saved by the finished work of Christ? Look at Ephesians 2:10. You become God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Friends, if you've been saved by grace through faith, you're God's workmanship. And he has a work that he has prepared beforehand that you should walk in. So in a sense, and hear me carefully, you and I don't get to choose the kind of work we do. You and I as followers of Christ need to discover the good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in. And that work doesn't necessarily mean church work. It's all work. Because God is a God of creation and providence, as well as a God of salvation. You are not free to choose your work. You are here to discover the work that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. And when you see your work from that perspective, no matter what that work is, it's no longer just laying bricks. And whatever work that you do, you're building a palace fit, not just for a king, but for the king. So friends, it boils down to how you and I see our work, but it also boils down to how we make decisions about our work and our studies. What were the things that you considered when you chose your job or your profession? Was it pay? Was it prestige? Was it passion? Now, these are important things. I'm not saying don't take into account pay, prestige, or passion. But are you, follower of Jesus Christ, asking deeper questions about God, yourself, community, the world, and what God is doing in the world? Now, Tim Keller said this: define a calling or vocation. It is not an easy thing, but broadly speaking, is a coming together of three things: affinity, ability, and opportunity. Affinity, ability, and opportunity. Now, what are these things? Affinity is about the people needs that you resonate with or you vibrate to. When you look at the broader world and you see what's happening in the world, what moves you? What's something you want to fix? What's something you want to heal? What's something you want to make better? In Acts chapter 17, verse 16, the Apostle Paul, he goes into Athens, and he sees that the place is full of idols. The place is full of worship of other gods. And Acts 17, 16 says he was grieved within him. That word is hard to translate, but there was an inner grief, an inner turmoil, something that just stirred in him and says, this should not be. And so what does he do in verse 17? He starts a ministry where he is bringing the gospel in a language that the Athenians can understand. When you look at the world and what's out there, what do you want to fix? What do you want to heal? What do you want to make better? What grieves you? What gives you a sense of inner turmoil? One of the reasons why we planted this church is because deep inside, I said we need a church as theologically precise and missionally engaged at the same time. That is clear on what we believe from the Bible, but isn't cloistered. We're engaging with the world. We're bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to people in a language that they can understand. As you look at the world, what do you resonate with? What do you vibrate to? But the second thing you need to look at is your abilities. And this is looking at yourself, but also listening to what good and trusted people who love you, are rooting for you, what they tell you. Abilities are what you're good at, but this also concerns what you're not so good at. Now, Tim Keller says this: there are people with affinities. They have burdens for certain things to happen, but they're not realistic about their abilities, whether the mental, the social, the emotional abilities. They're not realistic about this. And so they end up doing things that they were never meant to do. So affinity itself, having a passion for something, wanting to fix, heal, or make something better in and of itself, does not constitute a call. You have to be realistic about your abilities. Look at yourself and ask other people who know you, who love you, who are rooting for you, what you're good at and what you're not so good at. I may have an affinity to play professional basketball, but someone in this church who loves me and knows me and cares about me better tell me, Z, there are certain limitations there. And Z, stick to preaching. That's how we discover our abilities, by listening to people who love us, who care about us, to see what I should be doing and what someone else should be doing. So keep your burden, keep your affinity, but maybe you play this role and you're working with someone to accomplish that purpose. Be realistic about your abilities. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. I, Paul, did some things that Apollos couldn't. Apollos did some things that I couldn't. But together, we worked, and God gave the growth. What are you meant to do? And what are other people meant to do? And how can we work together to accomplish what God is doing here in the world? Affinity and ability. Number three, opportunity. Opportunity is looking at the hand of God's providence in organizing time, space, and history such that what you feel a burden for and what you have the ability for can be expressed in real work, in a real calling. You may have affinity and ability, but there are no opportunities. There's no place for you to exercise those gifts and those talents. And so this is discerning God and what he is doing in the world. Now, how do we do that? Yes, we pray. Please come to the prayer meeting. Yes, we seek his face by ourselves. But Ephesians 4:25 says we're members of one another. We're responsible for each other. So one of the ways that you and I discover where we are to be strategically placed in the kingdom of God, what kind of work that we are meant to do, is to talk to people. Talk to people who love us, who are wise, who are kind, who know us, who are rooting for us. And take what they say seriously. Now, friends, I say this sometimes with a broken heart. But one of the reasons that so many people make decisions that make them miserable is because they've made those decisions entirely by themselves. A lot of times as a pastor, when people come to me with decisions that they've made, whether it's who to marry or what they're going to study, it's fait accompli already. It's FYI, pastor, I'm marrying this person. FYI, pastor, I'm going to study here. It's never about, hey, what do you think? It's fait accompli already. And one of the reasons why we make decisions that ultimately make us miserable is because we're not humble enough to say, hey, I need the input of other people. Now, Keller says this, we must refuse. Okay, refuse to be individualistic in the way we discern our calling. Why? Two reasons. You are creature and you are sinner. I was going to make you say that to your neighbor, but then a bit rude. Okay, but it's true. You are creature and you are sinner. You are creature, you are not creator. That means even though you are the smartest guy on earth, there are limitations to what you know. And if you're the smartest guy on earth, a lot of time, the limitation is on what you know about yourself. Because you're so self-absorbed with how smart you are. As a creature, you come to the place where you recognize that there is a limit to what I know about myself and about the world. And therefore, I need other people who are wise, who are loving, who are kind, who love me and want to see the best in my life. I need to hear what they say to me. But second reason, you and I are sinners. And sin warps even the way we perceive things. Theologians call this the noetic effect of sin. The noetic effect of sin. It means that sin affects everything. Even our perceptions. We think that we're always objective in the way we perceive reality. But the truth is, we have a pair of glasses. And that pair of glasses is called sin. And so everything we perceive is tainted by that. So it's dangerous, friends, for us to make decisions on our own because we're creatures and we're sinners. We have limited knowledge about ourselves and the world, and we have a warped perception of ourselves and the world. So what has God done to remedy this? He's given us his word. He's given us his grace. He's given us community. And when you are stuck in a place that loves you, that knows you, and you are humble enough to listen, friends, nothing's going to hold you back from accomplishing all that God has given you to do. So this is what you do, friends. The next time you're thinking about taking a job, leaving a job, or changing jobs, when you're thinking about what to study or where to study, or what to specialize in? Yes, look at your affinities. Where do you resonate toward? Be realistic, but also optimistic about your abilities. But look also at the opportunities that are before you. by humbly listening to those who love you and are rooting for you. And when affinity, ability, and opportunity come together, you experience work as more than work. You experience work as a calling, as a vocation from God. And that brings you meaning and joy and purpose. Number four, enrichment. This is seeing work as God's way of enriching or enhancing you or making you a better person. To see work as a way that God makes you and other people better versions of themselves. Now, 1 Peter 2:11, the passage that we read, says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. What is Peter doing? He's urging them to grow in holiness, to be better, to be different, to let go of sin, and to follow God. But then in verse 12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. What are you doing? You're doing things that move you toward holiness and help others toward glorifying God. To see work as a way that God is enriching you and enhancing you and enriching others and enhancing others. Work or studies is one of the main ways that God uses to grow you, not just professionally and materially, but socially, emotionally, and spiritually too. Like what we learned last week, friends, if worship shapes your work, you grow in gratitude, you change, you heal, you contribute to something bigger than yourselves. Work is one of the ways that God is using to change you. The theological term is to sanctify you, to make you more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, James 1:2-4 says this, consider it pure joy, friends, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. How many of you want to be mature? How many of you want to be mature? Okay, a couple of you don't want to be mature. It's okay. You can join the kids in Sunday school. How many of you want to be complete? How many of you want to lack nothing? I want that too. Guess what James is telling you, friends? You want these things? Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Anything worth doing in life to grow you, to mature you, to make you, it's going to involve some pain. It's going to involve some effort. There's no such thing as effortless or painless growth. But here's the hope. You face trials of many kinds. It is the testing of your faith. God is doing this in you. And what does it produce? It produces perseverance. You press on. You don't give up so easily. You realize that you can tahan more than you thought. And as you persevere more and more, and it does its work, you become all the things you want. Mature, complete, and lacking nothing. Now, friends, if work or studies is the place that you spend 80, 85, 90% of your time in, where do you think most of these trials will come from to make you mature, complete, and lacking nothing? Your work. Friends, look at your work, even if it's painful, and recognize that God is at work in your work, shaping you, not just professionally and materially, but socially, emotionally, and spiritually too. Tim Keller said of Kathy Keller, you know, she's been married to 5 different men in her lives. And all of them have been Tim Keller. Do you get what he's saying? They've been married, maybe they were married for like maybe 50, 60 years. He changes. He becomes more and more the person that God wants him to be. So she's married to 5 different men, but they're all Tim Keller. This church is going to turn 9 very soon. And I think you've had about 4 or 5 different pastors. And they've all been me. Why? Because God uses our work to shape us, to grow us, to change us, to make us mature, complete, and lacking in nothing. You're thinking about quitting right now from your job? You might need to. But also ask the question, is God doing something in me right now that he cannot do if I were to just quit? Now, your work is not just about enhancing you. It's also about enhancing others. Your work is your way of loving neighbor. Your work is the way of showing the love of God to others. Martin Luther very famously said this, God does not need your good works, but your neighbor needs your good works. So enhancement or enrichment isn't just about you. It's about what you do in your work to help others. Jeremiah 29, verse 7, written to a group of people who have gone into exile in a pagan city, into Babylon, and God says to them, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Pray, again, a prayer meeting, pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Do you see work, friends, as a way that God is enriching you and enhancing you, but also using you, friends, to enrich and enhance other people? And friends, as we draw to a close, this is how we integrate our faith and work, through ethics, evangelism, experience, and enrichment. But here's the thing, friends, if we were just to end here, it will be more of a burden than a blessing. And that's why it's so great that we get to go to the Lord's table together today. Because the Lord's table reminds us over and over again, we're not saved by our work. We're not even saved by integrating our faith in work. We're saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. Friends, you see that Christ has already enriched you in the greatest possible way. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And how has he done that? By stepping into the darkness himself. At the cross of Christ, his broken body, his shed blood, he took our sin. He took our shame. He took our striving. He took our silence. He took all our failed and crooked work. And he went to his death so that we might be forgiven, reconciled, and made one with Jesus and children of the Heavenly Father. And friends, when you experience that as we gather for worship through word and sacrament, you go into the world different. You go into the world as someone who has experienced Jesus Christ firsthand. And if his love is burning in your heart, evangelism becomes a little less difficult, because it's simply now telling others what Jesus has done for you. Ethics becomes less of a duty and more of a delight, because it becomes simply living for the one who has loved you, died for you, and saved you. Friends, the only way that we can integrate our faith and our work is to place our faith in his finished work. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you're concerned about every aspect of our life, not just the spiritual, everything, Lord, not just our families, but our work. And we just pray, Father, that you would do a deep work in each of our hearts. Help us to see that you are concerned for everything. And through the finished work of Christ on the cross, as we trust what Jesus has done for us, you change our hearts, you change our lives, you change our perspective, so that we would do good work, work that leads to people coming to know you and to love you and to experience you, work that leads your saints to be perfected and made more and more like Jesus. We're weak, we need your strength. We're proud, we need you to humble us. So we come to the Lord's table, Lord, give us what we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to hand the time to Pastor Joel, who will lead us in a time of communion.